Well, greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We're going to be taking phone calls here in a little bit. I used to go dial, and then we had a number, 877-753-3341. I wonder who has that. Have you? We still have it. Why do we still have it? Okay. I thought we had gotten rid of all that stuff, you know, and there you go. So I was going to make some comment of, yeah, you know, we should call that live, see what happens. It ends up being Joe's Tire Shop in Alaska or something. But anyways, just real quick, we already have some interesting questions lined up on Zoom for the program today. But I started saying last year that 2024 was going to be crazy. And I don't think we have even started crazy yet. There's all sorts of theories running around about what's going to be happening as far as elections are concerned and things like that. And, but one thing I can assure you of, the Supreme Court rendered a decision yesterday. And they're pretty late getting to it, too, by the way. It's very rare to have stuff coming out in July. But they gave the immunity decision, and rational, historically minded, well-read individuals who have some concept of law and how the American government was designed and how it's worked and how it's changed, in many ways, not for the better. But rational people understood that the issue of presidential immunity is really a common sense thing. That there are nations in the world where once your term of office expires, unless you do what many people do and, you know, change the Constitution or kill off your enemies or whatever, once your term of office expires, what happens is if your party loses, then they turn on you and imprison you for having done whatever it was you did when you were in office. So if as the commander in chief, you sent men to war to defend a border of your country, and then you leave office, then people could legally come after you for people who died. And it was stuff that you did in your official capacity as president, and if that nation, you are the commander-in-chief or whatever. And obviously, it would fundamentally impact the ability of anyone to be able to govern and to be able to do what's right if you're always running in the back of your mind. Wow, if I do this, I've only got, you know, 3 months left in office. You know, I'm going to end up in the hooscow. Not because what you're doing is wrong, but because there are going to be people who are going to come after you. That's just how it works. So common sense had already said, and this is how we had functioned since George Washington was president, that once a man leaves office, well, first of all, the tradition for a long, long time was that once a man leaves office, he pretty much shut up. He pretty much just, he wouldn't comment on the current president. The tradition was you go into private, you build your library. Not sure when that started. But you go into private life and you stay out of the limelight. And that was wise. There was real wisdom in that. Of course, that's all changed. Obama primarily is the one who changed all of that. Clinton didn't help, but So that was the tradition. And then our nation, up until Trump, had just never gotten on the Banana Republic bandwagon and started doing, well, the stuff they did even while Trump was still president. I mean, if somehow Trump avoids being assassinated, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, I have said to many people in my circle that I cannot think of anyone with a higher risk of being assassinated than Donald Trump. I really can't. And I mean, there are people in Washington that very plainly love their positions of power, and there's not much they won't do to keep them, keep that power, those positions of power that are theirs. So, but let's say, you know, how many impeachments were there? Two, three? Didn't they even did one after he left? Two and a half? Yeah, something like that. I mean, it was just absurd. These people have zero respect for the nation, for its offices. They are there to destroy these things. It's like Ilhan Omar and the former prime minister coming over of Somalia, and in Somalian stumping for her re-election, and literally telling the audience, she's not promoting America, she's not promoting American values, she's promoting Somalia. And she's standing right there. I don't know if they just figure no one can understand Somalians, so they can say whatever they want. But I'm from a time period, I'm from the last century. I'm a time traveler. There are many of us. You know, I threw out on Twitter, I said, I posted a joke from, and it was a great joke, from Ronald Reagan about the Democrat kitties and the Republican kitties, and the difference between a Democrat kitten and a Republican kitten is once they open their eyes, they become Republican kittens. And it was very funny. And he could tell a joke. And after he was shot, and I remember sitting in guitar class in high school the day he was shot. And Mr. Munoz, the assistant principal, came on the loudspeaker and said that the president had been shot. I remember exactly where I was in the room that day. But I posted something about having voted for Reagan. And what I was going to say was, after he was shot twice, he was giving a speech and a balloon popped. So there was a pop. And both times he just, without even skipping a beat, he just stopped and said, "Miss me." It was wow, man. that man, I am so thankful that I got to vote for him. I missed the first one by 3 weeks because you know where my birthday is, so you just backtrack. Anyway, I put that out there, and so I'm from the last century, and people did not respond to events in government the way they respond today. There was the Democratic House of Representatives person from California, which tells you that right immediately, has to be a communist. I'm serious about that, by the way. It's California. Do you know anything about California? Do you know what's going on there? Monoparty? You know, there's no two-party system there anymore. Literally saying that the Supreme Court decision means that Biden could use SEAL Team 6 to go kill Trump or to kill the Supreme Court justices, and suggesting that wouldn't be a bad idea, which of course is absurd. You have to have, and this is my favorite line right now because it's very, very descriptive, you have to have the IQ of a wet shoelace to say this kind of stuff, but people are saying it all over the place. And then Ilhan Omar, you know, would have been driven out of the country prior to the turn of the millennium. No question about it. And probably up through about 2003 after 9/11. And then AOC. I mean, I'm really honestly thinking it would be a good idea to have a basic cognitive IQ test for anyone who is going to serve in the House of Representatives, because it would help a lot. But she's going to introduce articles of impeachment for a simple, common sense decision. And that means these people are just looking for ways to disrupt, destroy, eviscerate, make the government unworkable. That's all they're there for. I'm sorry? Yeah, deconstruction. Yeah, that's all it is. And that's what they're doing. They're enemies, and they are promoting the destruction of this nation. And you might go, what does that have to do with theology? Well, they're the very same ones promoting the entire LGBTQ array of stuff. Isn't it sad that most of us sat around yesterday going, well, got 11 months to go. thank goodness. I might be able to log on to a website without getting hit with rainbow flags and everything else. They are the very same people who promote abortion. And I retweeted, I had not seen this before, this incredible animated short this morning about the various embryonic stem cell lines. I don't know if you saw it, but look at my Twitter feed. I retweeted it this morning, and it was really well done. Really, and just kicks you in the teeth. And I remember my daughter getting in a whole lot of trouble her sophomore year in high school, in a public high school that she wanted to go to, for writing on the subject of the embryonic stem cell stuff. And so there's a little background there to that. But these are the very same people that are pushing abortion, profaning of marriage, everything to eviscerate the moral and ethical character of this nation. And the fact that they keep getting elected, I feel like going to some of these districts and just stopping people on the street. Do you have any idea what your elected representatives are all about, what they're doing? It's astonishing. Real quick before we go to the first call. Yes? Oh, okay. Before we go to the first call, I mentioned this morning, and a number of people responded to it on Twitter. It is the anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg right now. And there was a film produced in the 90s called Gettysburg. It was huge. It was massive. It's also extremely long. I think the director's cut's like over 4 hours. And it, together with Gods and Generals, were from the Shara. Michael and I think his son wrote these. They write historical fiction, but it's just incredibly well done. And, for example, the cannonade that they reproduced prior to Pickett's charge was the largest recreation of that had ever been done before. And it had to be, because the artillery duel that took place that day not only could be heard in Harrisburg, where I used to live, 30 miles away, but it was the largest artillery barrage to ever happen on American soil up to that point. And maybe for the whole war, I don't remember. But if you've not seen that film, Gettysburg, it's generally available. I'd highly recommend it. It was really, really well done. The stuff with Chamberlain and the Maine boys on the flank, and the relationship between Longstreet and Lee, it's really, really well done. There's a lot. Let me put it this way. Most everything else on TV ain't worth watching. This one would be worth watching. You learn something historical along the process. So, anyways, okay, I said my deal, and we will go on from there. Oh man, I gotta admit, the topics are making me go, oh, this could be real short, because I may end up going, I don't know. In fact, I'm not even sure why Rich put you through, but I don't know. We'll try. So, all right, let's talk with Andre.
Hello, Dr. White. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. Well, maybe my topic may be quick, I don't know, but it deals with Ignatius. I am right now taking going over the church history class that you did a few years ago at Phoenix Reform. And we went through the part that talks about Ignatius and how the Catholic Church uses the one of the portions from his epistle to the Smyrnians, where Ignatius says that, they confess not that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. But then I watched a video from Trent Horn where he said, like, well, he didn't really believe or wasn't really affirming transubstantiation, but the idea of it was right there. So I guess my question is, how did Ignatius understand the Eucharist? I know he's saying right there that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, but I guess my question is, how was he understanding? What do you think was in his mind when he thought about the Eucharist? Does that my question make sense?
Well, yeah, except no one can answer the question, what was in someone's mind
Yes, I'm
when they're
sorry.
writing a letter
Just for
to
lack of better
someone.
words, sorry.
You can try to be fair with historical writings, or you can do what Rome does with historical writings, because look, the Roman Catholic religion has defined itself as being the apostolic religion and tells everyone that they are the 2,000-year-old church, and so they've said this is the constant faith of the church. So when a faithful Roman Catholic looks back at sources such as this, they literally dogmatically have to put on certain glasses that will see certain things. And this is one of the big problems, one of the real issues that I have with Protestants who likewise play games with creeds and confessions in the sense of removing them from their historical context and not submitting them to Scripture. Once you put them in the position of having that authority, there's no way to go back, and you start building if you have one slight error here, then you build upon that. Now you've got a little bit greater error, a little bit greater error, a little bit greater error. And so many of Rome's fundamental falsehoods started off as small errors, and then you just kept building upon them. And so I've often said that I'm not sure how an Orthodox Roman Catholic can do honest church history, and that they are very susceptible to doing anachronism, to inserting into ancient documents concepts and beliefs that never would have been present with the individual. So the primary citation is from Ignatius's epistle to the Philadelphians. I'm sorry, the Smyrnians. And it's section 6 says, "Let no man be deceived, even the heavenly beings and the glory of the angels and the rulers, visible and invisible, if they believe not in the blood of Christ, who is God, judgment awaiteth them also." So immediately, what's he talking about? Even before this, "But certain persons ignorantly deny him, or rather have been denied by him, being advocates of death rather than of truth." He's talking. The greatest threat to the Christian church in the first centuries, in the first 2 centuries, was Gnosticism in all of its various forms, both the what I would call standard mainline Gnosticism, and then you had Valentinian Gnosticism that developed specifically to mimic Christianity. But the Gnostics were the greatest danger. And he is warning the Smyrnians, do not be deceived. If they believe not in the blood of Christ, who is God. the Gnostics did not believe in the blood of Christ because Christ was a spirit and did not have a body of flesh and blood, or depending on, again, which kind of version you have, you had the Docetics who believed that Christ only seemed to have a body of flesh. Fundamental to Gnosticism was a form of dualism, the idea that the physical is evil and less, the spirit is good, and therefore, if Jesus was an eon, if he was a divine being, then he could not have intrinsically blood. And so he says, if they believe not in the blood of Christ, who is God, that's a textual variant there, so, you know, judgment awaiteth them also. He that receiveth, let him receive. Let not office puff up any man, for faith and love are all in all, and nothing is preferred before them. But mark ye those who hold strange doctrine, touching the grace of Jesus Christ, which came to us, how that they are contrary to the mind of God. They have no care for love, none for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the afflicted, none for the prisoner, none for the hungry or the thirsty. They abstain from Eucharist and prayer because they allow not that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which flesh suffered for our sins and which the Father of his goodness raised up. Next section. They therefore that gainsay the good gift of God perish by their questionings, but it were expedient for them to have love that they may also rise again. It is therefore meet that you should abstain from such and not speak of them either privately or in public, but should give heed to the prophets and especially the gospel wherein the passion is shown unto us and the resurrection is accomplished. So this text is taken, and there's one other as well that you could look at, but this gives you a little bit more of a context. This text is taken. Theological developments that took place 900 years to 1,000 years later, involving utilization of Aristotelian categories of accidents and substance and so on and so forth, are read back into these words. And so the modern Roman Catholic goes, see, they abstain from the Eucharist because they allow not that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. So there's transubstantiation right there. And what he's actually saying is that these individuals do not believe Jesus had a body of flesh and bone. So they don't partake of the Eucharist because that is a fundamental denial in any understanding of the Gnostic view of who Jesus was. Jesus did not have a body that you can commemorate, memorialize, or do anything else with. So an honest person dealing with church history, dealing with these things, would have to go, look, you have to be able to demonstrate that the key defining elements of your belief are actually present in what an early church father wrote, if you're going to assert that they are making a specific statement or defense. And you can't do that with Ignatius. In fact, I was talking with somebody on Twitter this morning, or was it last evening? I think it was last evening. And I think it had something to do with the LGBTQ stuff. I could be wrong. I'd have to go back. But basically, I was saying to this individual, okay, I've taught through Ignatius a number of times. You just brought him up. You show me the text that you claim is teaching these things, and let's examine it. As far as I know, I've gotten no response. I very frequently don't get responses on stuff like that. But if you're going to... So when I say Ignatius plainly taught the deity of Christ, identified Jesus Christ as God, I can give you multiple clear references from his writings wherein he says this. He says it plainly. He expands upon it. He expects his audience to understand it. It's all there. If you want to say that what Ignatius is doing is utilizing Aristotelian categories so that there is a change in the substance, so that it continues to appear one way, but it's changed in another way, transubstantiation, then explain that from Ignatius. Don't just read it back based upon dogma that's going to be defined in the Fourth Lateran Council 1,100 years in the future. But they can't do that. It's not there. And so the only thing it can say is, well, you know, we only have 7 genuine letters from Ignatius. And so we just don't have enough to be able to prove that. But it's just plainly there. Oh, okay. That's not how you do church history. And that's why you have to be very careful in your assertions about it. And I just don't think Rome can be careful any longer, because especially over the past 300 to 400 years, Rome has dogmatically made statements about the ancient and constant faith of the church that is not the ancient and constant faith of the church at all. And that's their problem.
Yep. I'm dealing with that. My mother is a Roman Catholic from Colombia, and it's been, I've been having to have some conversations over it.
Colombia? You sounded Irish to me.
Oh.
Just kidding. you can tell by the Colombia. You know where it's coming from.
Yes, watching the Tour de France, my friend.
I know. That's exactly what I was about to say. As I was going to say, once they get in the mountains and the Colombians start taking off, you get to hear the interviews and go, ah, that's how you say it in Colombia.
Yeah. But thank you so much. I think what was really helpful was to read the letter in context. So what he was really fighting was Gnosticism. Yep. And I think that's what the Catholics are, the Roman Catholics are ignoring, that part of the context.
Well, they have, and I think they have to. And I'll try to remember. Hopefully, I will. I looked it up, and I don't know what the resolution on this thing was, but I did. This was so long ago that on YouTube, the longest video you could post was 10 minutes. Remember that? And so I did a series of videos on my personal YouTube page in response to Steve Ray on the subject of Ignatius and the Eucharist. And like I said, the camera resolution is like 640 by 480 or something. It's pretty bad.
Yes, I think I've seen that video. Now.
I'll try to remember the link to it.
Right?
I'm sorry?
That's probably from a long time ago, right?
Yeah, I think it was 14 years ago. Yeah.
Yes, I think I watched it. Yeah. Great. Well, thank you so much.
Okay.
Thanking my call.
All right. Thank you very much. And did you see the stage today? Oh, man, Rich cut you off too fast. I'm so sorry. See, Rich isn't a cycling fan, so he doesn't want to hear you and me talking about Tadej Pogačar's incredible performance today and the most amazing stage of the Tour de France I've ever seen. I was sitting on the edge of my seat the whole time he was descending the Galibier. That was astonishing. Anyway, all right, we continue on. Let's talk to Jeremy. Hi, Jeremy.
Hi, Dr. White. Thanks for taking my call. It's not my actual question, but did I hear you say in your introduction you used to take a guitar class?
I'm sorry?
Did I hear in your introduction that you used to take guitar class? That's not my actual question, but...
Our class?
Guitar class.
Oh yes, I would. Yeah, I took guitar my senior year in high school. I really enjoyed it. I haven't done anything with it since then, so it's all gone. Okay. But yeah, I was in guitar class my senior year in high school when Reagan was shot, and
wow,
yeah, I remember it well.
Okay. Well, my question, it kind of has a little bit of a buildup to it, but I called in a few months ago. And part of my question back then was about, I mentioned about wanting to maybe reform my church and learn a little bit more so I could be more of a help in teaching and stuff like that. Well, two Sundays ago, me and a fellow teacher friend of mine in the church were asked to stay and talk to the pastors after the church service. And well, we were asked to step down from teaching unless we stopped teaching Calvinism, and not just the terms, but just, you know, stuff like predestination, any of that stuff. And they said that that will not be taught in this church. And, you know, so obviously, you know, we both would have to leave with that. And you know, more power to them for firming up what they believe, because before that, there really was no solid stance either way. But I guess my question is, it's kind of multifaceted. I guess, first of all, I'm kind of just looking for a little bit of wisdom and encouragement on what to do next. I mean, I want to be in another church, but, you know, how much stuff do I need to put on hold until that happens? Because it's not like, you know, I can go find a church tomorrow. Got to wait till Sunday for one. And you know, I got to go to church a few times before I can really know what they believe and if I can plug into it. And I'm kind of not just asking for myself, but also my friend who also was asked to step down. But there's just going to be a lot more damage from this. And, you know, so I guess in a broader sense, the question is, you know, what encouragement would you give to people in this kind of situation? And I guess in a more personal sense, like, you know, I want to teach. I want to, I have a website in which I want to put out articles and things like that. Is that stuff that I need to put on hold until I get firmly planted in a church? I mean, I don't know. It's been a pretty weird week.
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry to hear about that. It's not overly surprising. Most churches that take that kind of perspective, consider that to be a definitional issue, even though they may not have any sound understanding of it. And so you're certainly not the first person who's encountered that. And I think it is good for you to be considering, you know, if I'm producing content for the web, it would be appropriate to be in a sound church. I suppose the main question I would have is, are you in a location where there are sound Reformed churches that you can become a part of? Because a lot of people, you know, they're in places down south, especially, where, you know, I'll stop at a church and they'll say, we are the only Reformed church for 30 miles around. And I know that's a reality that some people have to face. But at the same time, I would assume that you would probably be aware of where there are Reformed churches nearby, just simply from hearing about people who are, you know, teaching in a similar fashion to what
yeah,
you believe.
There are there's a handful. I tried one this past Sunday. You know, I figured the next few weeks I'm gonna go around to the different ones that are available locally. But again, I can't join a church after 1 week. I mean, I guess I could, but you know what I mean? It's, I want to, I guess, feel a church out and make sure it's a good fit for them and for me.
Yeah. So, you know, as long as it doesn't become a long-term, you know, situation, if you're looking, then I would put together a list of, you know, if you have multiple possibilities, I'd put together a list that you want to visit. Maybe find a opportunity to briefly sit down with the elders, and mm-hmm. you know, inquire as to, you know, what their thinking is about you joining. Obviously. Most of the time, speaking as someone who's been an elder for, you know, 20, over a quarter of a century, you're a little hesitant about people who come through the door saying, hi, I'm here to teach.
Yes.
You got to realize that if they don't know who you are, that there has to be a time period of acclimation, getting to know somebody, getting to observe their life, things like that, before you would be in that type of a situation. And that may require some patience, you know, things like that. But and you also can't make a decision just based upon a single visit either. You know, this last Sunday, you know, we're renting a church that just the air conditioning system just is not up to dealing with as large a crowd as we have at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, which is right around the hottest time of the day.
Yeah.
And so, you know, some people might, you know, judge us simply based upon that. Well, they had too many fans going and stuff like that, you know, whereas, you know, in December, it could be completely different situations. Yeah. So it is a process, and it's worth investing time and effort in. And but I know that as a head of a nonprofit organization, having harmony between myself and the leadership of the church is absolutely vital. I mean, I could not be running around speaking in other churches if I did not feel like there was a consistency between what I was teaching and what would be taught if they came and visited the church that I'm a member of. So it's definitely worth the kind of time to find that out.
Okay. Patience. Okay. Well, I appreciate that. I mean, you're affirming what I guess I've kind of been thinking anyway. But it's good to hear that. I do appreciate that in your answer. I do, if it's okay, I do want to give a shout out to the last time I called. I mentioned about learning Greek, and some guys that were watching on Twitter, I guess through Rich or whatever, we kind of got a group going. We're still meeting this. I assume some of them are probably listening right now. So just hang
on. Oh, okay. All right. Well,
I appreciate having that opportunity.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'm glad that I do recall that. I'm glad that worked out. So yeah, patience is a good thing, and you just need to find, you do need to get plugged in someplace. So that'd be good. All right.
Thank you.
Right, thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye. Whew. I'm glad I had the cough button. That time it was a sneeze button. Sometimes those things sneak up on you, and they're violent. You know, that is a violent thing to do, sneeze. Okay, anyways, all right. Probably going to go above my pay grade here, but Blake, yes, sir.
Hey, Dr. White, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Wonderful. Yeah, I just wanted to give, like, really simple, down-to-earth sort of question, you know, something everybody thinks about this. So there's a lot of interrelated concepts here. I've seen some of your responses in the past to lapsarian issues, and oftentimes I heard you give a response of, you know, Robert Raymond has a helpful discussion of this and his systematic theology, and I think so too. But something that kind of piqued my interest is the sort of reasoning that people give into when they choose infralapsarianism over superlapsarianism and so on. And so this has to do with the logical order of God's decrees. And as an example, Francis Turton, he's the only one that I have a specific example of, but he reasons that the fall has to logically occur prior to election reprobation, because it's only from the fall that creatures become reprobable, which is the English translation of it. And so what I'm getting at is that it's interesting because he also has a discussion of the election and reprobation of the angels. And when he talks about the election and reprobation of the angels in terms of the lapsarian debate, you would think that he would say, oh, well, clearly in the case of the angels, there's no fallen mass of angels that God can then elect or reprobate from there, because they were just all standing upright. And so because of that, it has to be a superlapsarian scheme. Well, he goes the opposite direction which very much surprised me when I first read his Institutes of Olenctic Theology in that section, not the whole thing. And then he ends up saying that essentially, because the fall has to logically occur prior to angels being reprobable, basically, reprobation of the angels did not take place, but rather he simply foreknew, passively, it seems, passively foreknew which angels would fall, and then as a result of that, reprobated the ones that fell. I'm bringing that up because there are a bunch of interrelated concepts where it seems like in the Lapsarian debate, there's this tendency to have it so that God, at least on one point, at least in the case of the fall, or at least something in particular, God foreknew, and then he decrees based on that foreknowledge, which, to my understanding, just kind of gives up Calvinism, just gives up what makes God's decree his decree. It seems that all things have to be conditioned upon his decree rather than his decree being conditioned upon everything else. And so that's kind of what has pushed me into holding to some type of superlapsarianism, because I don't understand that reasoning. And I also, many topics coming up, but I also see a similar sort of structure in an infralapsarian argument to something that a free will theologian would say. I'm not saying infralapsarians, oh, they're just low Calvinists. What I'm saying is that they seem to make rules that are not necessarily in scripture and then say that God would be unjust or that God cannot do those things without being unjust. And so therefore the fall needs to be first. It's similar structure to a free will theologian where, well, God can't hold me accountable unless there's libertarian free will, and so therefore we have to conclude certain things.
Yeah.
So that's kind of like a jumbled mess, I guess. I don't know what else to say about it besides it seems like there's some type of touchstone or linchpin in the Lapsarian debate that I think is incredibly important, even though it's sort of like a heady topic in historical theology. I think something about it is really important, because if we don't get that correct, then I think we would have a tendency to mischaracterize the nature of not just election and reprobation, but also the nature of God's decree itself. And then this gets into, you know, the nature of God himself, or what is God allowed to do? You know, who is God? You know, God created all things good. But then at the same time, we acknowledge that he has forever purpose, that certain people are going to remain under his justice for all eternity. And so how do we, you know, how do we make that conclusion? And so I hope you can comment on that mess of comments in some way that's helpful.
Yeah. you know, it does seem like when I was in seminary, and most of my fellow seminarians actually were not interested in any of this stuff. And certainly, I can't imagine Turretin ever being read by almost anybody at Fuller Theological Seminary. But it does seem that there was a time period in my younger life, probably before age 35, where there was a really strong desire to spend an inordinate amount of mental energy trying to figure out things that I already knew. For example, that Jonathan Edwards had gotten himself into a whole mess of self-contradiction and problems by basically trying to figure things out that are not a part of divine revelation. And the older I've gotten and the more I have sought to defend the faith in a broad range of contexts, the more focused I've become on recognizing the difference between speculative historical theology and a historical theology that really has its origin and source in biblical language and in biblical revelations. So last year, I think it was, whenever the last G3 National Conference was, I spoke on God's eternity from Isaiah 41 and the nature of his decree in light of the fact that he challenges the false gods to not only say what happened in the past and what's happened in the future, of course, but why things happened in the past. And so it seems to me that a lot of historical theology is very speculative in its nature and only has a secondary connection to scripture and is more the result of theologians going, all right, well, you know, the Greek philosophers said this, and this is what the Greek god, the great Greek god has to be like, and so we need to at least live up to that level, and so we need to be asking these questions, and rather than going to scripture and deriving these things from scripture and going, hey, we have an entire section of scripture here where God's demonstrating what the true God is over against false gods. And so we can derive a lot from that. So let's focus upon that. It just seems like the lapsarian debate should be primarily conditioned by statements regarding the nature of God's decree, the nature of fallen man. And when it comes to trying to figure out logical order in non-temporal divine activity, I just don't know that we can actually go there. It seems to me that the reason you can, you know, you said, well, hey, Turretin shocked me. I thought he'd go this direction. He went that direction. Well, that might be indicative of speculative theology. That might be indicative of, well, we're not really, we don't have any divine revelation on this subject, and we're trying to reason based upon, you know, one statement over here, and then another statement way over there, and a third statement way over there, and maybe we were just never meant to answer certain questions. That seems to be very much in opposition to many theologically minded individuals, that there would be a limitation as to what is appropriate questions and what are not. But it certainly seems to me that God has the right to say this far and no farther. And when we try to push beyond that, we end up asking questions that, quite honestly, if we don't have divine revelation that provides enough light, you're not going to get any type of consistent answer. And we should just be honest enough to say that, hey, you know what? We are way out beyond the headlights of scripture now. And so we're speculating. And if you start here, then maybe this is the conclusion. If you start there, maybe that's the conclusion. But instead, we want to pretend that this becomes an area where we can still kick people out of the kingdom for disagreeing with us on this or the other thing. And so, you know, what you were saying before about the speculation impacting the nature of the decree, that's what's important to me, is how does God know what God knows? And do you ever get to the point, because you're focusing upon creatures and the impact upon creatures and what creatures can do in and of themselves, are you ever getting to the point where God's decree becomes dependent upon something other than his own goodwill, his own intention to accomplish X, Y, and Z? And once you get there, then that's when I think things start turning upside down. So personally, I understand the interest in having, you know, discussions about it, but from my perspective, the issue really in the infralapsarian, superlapsarian argument, I think historically what ends up happening is those conclusions end up driving theological paradigms and things like that, so that certain forms of superlapsarianism led to dead forms of hyper-Calvinism, certain forms of infralapsarianism led to denials of the decree and a weakening of the specificity of election. You know, you can look back and see how this happened with a lot of folks. And I just go, well, okay, but if we were just honest enough to say, we have entered the grounds of speculation now, maybe we wouldn't end up going those directions. Maybe we'd maintain that appropriate humility that says, well, we could speculate this and we could speculate that, but the fact of the matter is we really don't know. And if we really don't know, it's not because of a lack in scripture. It's because God has the right to say this far and no farther. And that's what we really don't like. We don't want to have to admit to people, yeah, you know, God has the right to do this as he sees fit. So I don't know if any of that is even relevant to what you were saying, but it's about the best I can do.
Yeah, it's relevant, and I don't want to end up like rolling up into a bundle of speculation. But the like what you said, it hitting upon the nature of the decree and the fact that certain people make just, you know, one exception where God's decree is conditioned upon something else, I find to be very scandalous.
Well, I don't know how to use the term scandalous. I would go, I don't know how it works, because if the decree determines the nature of the creation, then how could the decree be impacted by what takes place in the creation itself, since the decree formed that very nature? That's where I go, I don't see how that would actually work, but, you know, that's how I'd respond to it.
Yeah, and part of the reason why I also think about some of these things, sometimes in some of the speculation and description, you get really sweet thoughts where I think Thomas Goodwin, I was reading a commentary on something that he wrote, and people like him say things along the lines of, you know, God's top priority is glorifying Christ prior to our salvation. And for whatever reason, I think that that's a really sweet thought, and I enjoyed reading that chapter. And then besides that, I think a lot of the objections that come against Calvinism as a system come against it either from, you know, like pretty much from the most extreme fringes or edges of it, where there's not a lot of discussion. And so you go to those areas that aren't as clear, and then people can make just blanket objections and blanket statements against it. This is probably another reason why I brought up equal ultimacy before, because there just seems to be fertile ground for objections in these areas of theology, and also these areas of theology that have the least amount of readily available answers. And maybe it's good that they're not necessarily readily available answers, because people are spending more time doing more important things. But at the same time, I have this sense where there needs to be certain, you know, basic and consistent answers to objections leveled against a Calvinist system, saying, you know, God can't do this, otherwise he's unjust. Mm. And I disagree with that form of reasoning. I only see the answer in Job where he says, you know, where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I made Leviathan? You know, can you even poke a hole in his skin and all that?
Yeah.
And that's where I go, but then they continue their objections.
Well, there's nothing you can do about objections. They're always going to be there, and believe me, as you get older, it bothers you less and less, because you've heard it, you've seen it, and you can just simply go, you know, I can leave it in God's hands, and I don't have to worry about answering every single objection that's out there. If it's biblical objections, that's one thing. It almost never is. It's either eisegetical or speculative, and most of the time, the systems they're representing have never even thought about this stuff anyways. They like to throw out the objections, but they don't have any answers to them themselves, because they don't make a sufficiently sound theology in their own system to begin with. But anyways, hopefully that's helpful. We got to get to a couple other callers here before we run out of time. Well, we're going to run out of time anyways. We'll go beyond it. I think we can get through Alex, Brenda, and Jeremiah. So you guys hold on here, and let's go ahead and talk with Alex. Hi, Alex.
Hey, Dr. White.
Howdy.
How you doing?
Good.
I was falling asleep there. I got a newborn at the house now.
I thought you were commenting upon Blake's question.
No, that was also making me a little tired too.
I think Blake may be tracking your address down right now. So just be aware.
Oh boy, him and the abortion protesters—they come after me. So
okay, all right.
So my question is, I've been wanting to ask you this question for a while. Let me give you some context. So it's about intinction in the Roman Catholic Church. So there was a church in the area where I just moved from in Florida, and they were practicing intinction, and they were claiming to be a Reformed Baptist church.
Oh, I thought you said Catholic.
When I confronted the pastor about it, what?
I thought you said Catholic.
Yeah, no. So I wanted to know a little bit about the practice of intinction, but the reason I'm asking about it is because there was a Reformed Baptist church in the area where I moved that was practicing it. And when I confronted the pastor about it, he told me about Judas dipping the bread in the wine. He brought up cultural stuff in the Middle East and how they still dip their, food in liquids and things like that. The answers really didn't suffice. So I was wondering what you knew about it regarding Roman Catholicism, and what do you think about a Reformed Baptist church practicing intinction?
Well, two things. For people who don't know, intinction involves the dipping of the bread in the wine. And so you're bringing both of them together, and instead of drinking the wine separately from eating the bread. Though, to be honest with you, once you eat it, it's really a moot point at that point. I can't answer anything about Roman Catholicism because in my understanding, at least in the vast majority of practice, Rome has always well, for example, transubstantiation became standardized in the second millennium, you couldn't have it. They withdrew the cup from the laity because it's too easy to spill, and now that's the blood of God, and so we can't have that, and so the priest would partake in part of the people, and then they were only given the bread. So you couldn't have had an issue with that. So I don't know. I've never read anything or heard anything about intinction being practiced within Roman Catholicism. I only encountered intinction myself the first time when I went to Apologia, because Apologia was started out of a drug rehab center, and they could not have alcohol in a container for people to drink. They weren't allowed to. The only way that they could have the supper in that context was to use intinction. And so they did, up until the point where just a few years ago, we decided to not do that any longer because it wasn't necessary. It was sort of a tradition that had developed out of the drug rehab context and what you could and couldn't do within the hospital where it started and all the rest of that kind of fun stuff. But it wasn't any kind of I've never heard a theological argument for the supremacy of intinction. Those were interesting things that you said. I could understand how someone would argue that there might have been a dipping of morsels in the liquid or something like that. Maybe, but I'll just be perfectly honest with you. I don't think it matters a hill of beans. I really don't. Once you drink the wine and eat the bread, it's all going to the same place the same way. I do not see any relevance to whether you dip the bread in the wine. Because see, and then that brings up another thing where I've had friends who've been in churches where it became a big stinking honking deal about whether you use leavened bread or unleavened bread. And so church splits and anathemas and everything else. And I'm just like, oh, good grief. People, look, let a local church be convinced in and of itself as to how it does what it does. And then let it be. I've been in churches that use leavened bread because it was breaking of the loaf. And so if you've got to have leavened bread to break the loaf. Then in other churches that use unleavened bread because, well, it was the Passover and that would have been the bread that was there. And there's, you can make arguments on both sides all you want. And I'm just sort of like, people, we've got cultists coming to our doors every day and our people aren't ready to deal with them. And yet we're ready to go to fisticuffs over something like this. Let's get our priorities straightened out here. And if you have some massive conviction about it, then you need to make sure to go to a place that shares your conviction about it. Where you got that conviction is up to you. Fine, whatever. But I'm just sort of like, there are adiaphora, and then there are definitional things, and that's not a definitional thing for me.
Well, so in 1 Corinthians, obviously, we see a distinction between the bread and the wine, during the Lord's Supper. But am I maybe making this a big deal than it should be? Like you said, maybe it's not.
Well, I'll be honest. I'll be honest. When it comes to stuff like this, this is my experience, okay? When people, because I would speak regularly at a church, I still speak there, that had a big division over this. And normally the people that make the biggest stink about it, it's because it's their tradition. It's not because it's actually a definitional thing. Sure, they did make a distinction between the bread and the wine, but once you put the bread and the wine, that doesn't mean that you've done away with the distinctions. So, yeah, I would say I cannot possibly see how it's some big thing unless the church that's using intinction makes it a big thing and says the other ways of doing it are wrong. If a church is saying this is how we do it, this is why we do it, we're not condemning anybody else for doing it differently. And I think sometimes Protestants, we get into this because we know we disagree with what the Roman Catholics are doing, but we're not exactly 100% certain why. We don't know our history. We don't know the theology. We don't understand how transubstantiation developed over time. We don't know about how, that's why I preached through the London Baptist Confession of Faith on the Lord's Supper to make sure that our people understood just how vitally important the Reformation was in providing the language that we use in our confessions to understand why we emphasize the things we do in the supper. So, at Apologia, at Phoenix Reformed, where I was for 29 and a half years, you sit in the pews and the deacons or others pass the elements, and so you do the bread first, and so you pass the bread around, everybody takes from a loaf and breaks a piece off the loaf, and then we all eat together, and then you do the same thing with the cup. And let's not even get into grape juice versus wine. Oh, good grief. At Apologia we use wine only. Other churches have a mixture. Other churches have only grape juice. Oh my goodness. But when I came to Apologia, you get up and you form a line, and we come forward and we partake. We take of the bread and we take of the wine. And am I going to sit here and say one is the way to do it and the other way is not the way to do it? No. I like the way we do it at Apologia because it is, 1 Corinthians says you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Well, okay, you can proclaim the Lord's death sitting down, But when I walk forward and partake, it's in front of everybody. I'm saying that this is the body, this is the blood, this is my only hope, this is my faith. I like that activity in being active in making that proclamation. Is that something to, you know, divide over or to, you know, condemn people over? No. And for me, I've partaken of the supper in churches that use intinction, don't use intinction, grape juice, wine, leavened bread, unleavened bread, and it was all perfectly fine. And I just feel sorry for people who just get so hung up on stuff that, well, we've always done it this way, so you have to do it the same way we've always done it. And it's like, okay, whatever. And I think sometimes we really divide over stuff that we shouldn't be dividing over.
That's helpful. Going back to what you said about Roman Catholicism doesn't practice it anymore.
Well, I didn't say that from my knowledge, they never did. Though,
oh, okay.
Yeah, I don't think they ever did. So what I did say was that once transubstantiation became the popular belief, then they withdrew the cup from the laity. So when you went to Mass, all you partook of was the bread. And the priest drank the wine in the place of the people because you can't spill God. And they literally had rules that the priests have to get down and lick it up. So you don't want to do that on most of the floors in medieval Europe. So they just withdrew the. So the point was, they've always made a strong distinction between the cup, between the bread and the wine, even though dogmatically the whole Christ, body, soul, blood, and divinity, is present in both. And that developed because they had to say that, because once you withdrew the cup, were you only getting half of Jesus? And so they developed the theology. No, you're getting all of Christ, even if all you get's the bread, because he's present, body, soul, blood, and divinity in both. So to my knowledge, they've never used intinction. I could be wrong. I've never studied it. It's never come up.
I see. That's helpful. Have you heard of Eastern Orthodoxy using it?
Good question. I can't answer that. Don't know.
Okay. All right. Well, really quick, I just want to say, I really hope you get the debate going against Warren McGrew.
I'm telling you right now, no, it's not going to happen. I have standards, and there are certain people well below those standards in behavior and maturity. That's all there is to it. So
I
sorry about that. Thanks, Alex, for the call. We got to get to the last ones real quick here. Brenda. Hi, Brenda. Hi, Brenda. Brenda. We put Brenda to sleep, obviously, with the superlapsarian question. What happened? Brenda?
Oh.
There she is. I hear something. Hello. There she is. There she is. Rich just had to hit the right button.
Okay.
He's actually, believe it or not, Rich is actually blaming on Zoom. He said Zoom fell asleep.
Oh, yeah.
And I, okay, you know, I'm
yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, I believe that.
Yeah, I believe that too. Yes, go ahead, okay. Ma'am.
Yeah, this issue that I have a question on comes up when I'm discussing with non-Calvinists, the thing about how God has to do a work in us, regenerate us, raise us to spiritual life. And one of the go-to Old Testament passages about the New Covenant is in Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. And in that, it says that one of the things that he will do is circumcise our heart and put the law into our heart. Mm-hmm. Well, I've had non-Calvinists say, well, but Paul wrote in Romans 2:15 that Gentiles, and of course they translate that to everybody, has already had the law put in their heart.
Right.
So I need help explaining, because I know there's a difference, but I need help explaining why that's different.
Right. And the answer is going to be found there in, and you already know that it's a completely different category, because when in the New Covenant text of Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. So the law becomes something that is internal to them. It's written on their heart, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So there is a love for God's law because it represents who he is in his character and how he deals with mankind. And so it's not just an external thing that limits my freedom. Instead, it's a guide. It's a light. It's Psalm 119. Anyone who reads Psalm 119, they need to be reminded that what the psalmist was talking about there was pretty much just the Mosaic Law. I mean, the writer wouldn't have had much more than that to have access to as far as Scripture at that point in time. And yet, you see the love that the psalmist has for his commandments, for his law, light to my path, light to my eyes, sweeter than honey. There is clearly a love for the self-revelation of God in his moral and ethical character that is not what Paul's talking about when he says in Romans chapter 2, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. Notice it's the work of the law written in their hearts. Yeah. Their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. So this is a reference to the fact that mankind, Jew and Gentile, are made in the image of God, and that Gentiles very often demonstrate, because of the conscience, the what people call the natural law, that is the reflection of the fact that we are made in the image of God. This is not even talking, not even getting to the point. And Paul, in fact, won't get to the point until Romans 6 of the changed nature and its desire to be subservient to God and to honor God and glorify God by doing what God would have us to do. This is simply saying that God has made us in such a way that we have a conscience, and that conscience testifies to us of God's law, but not in the sense of, you know, being written in the stars and that kind of stuff. It's simply the existence of the conscience within man. So those are two different things. It's one thing for the criminal to feel the sting of guilt for what they've done. It's another thing for that criminal to repent and to love the God that revealed the right and wrong of that issue.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you.
Thanks, Brenda. All right. One last one. We've got them all in today. If we get to this one, let's talk to Jeremiah. Hi, Jeremiah.
Hello, Dr. White. Can you hear me?
I can.
Thank you for taking my call. I had a quick question, and that was the best way I could figure out how to summarize it. But I am seeing a lot of people who, you know, similar to like Abner Chow or the people at Master Seminary, who come from a dispensational perspective, but they aren't the typical dispensational premillennial perspective, if that makes sense. They take more of an intellectual approach. They focus more on the hermeneutics regarding dispensationalism than the eschatology. Do you have any thoughts on how their approach is different to people like David Jeremiah, who's just very end times oriented? It's very difficult for me to wrap my head around a lot of what Abner Chow and people at Masters are coming up with a lot of times. And I just wanted to see if you had any insight on how to approach their perspectives on eschatology.
Jeremiah, are you trying to get me in trouble? I'm just sort of wondering, you know, is somebody you know, giving you a little bit of money to, you know, just get me in a whole lot of trouble here, or just what? I'm not sure. Did you shut him off there, Rich? Oh, okay. Jeremiah, you're not responding to me? He muted himself. Oh, there you go.
I hit the mute button. I didn't want any road noise coming through onto the show.
That's fine. I'm just wondering if how much you getting paid for this phone call? That's what I want to know.
I'm not getting paid anything.
Who's behind this? I want to know who's.
my brother is actually a student, and him and I get in frequent. I won't say debates because we're a little bit more cordial than that. Discussions on it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, I'll be honest with you. I don't keep up with dispensational writings these days, and haven't for a long, long time. It's not just because of my adopting postmillennialism. It's just, you know, I was raised in it, and I know that that dispensationalism has fractured into a thousand different variations. And so if you read anybody, you're just getting, you know, a different take. In fact, I would say probably the one group that is most united in its eschatological views would be the amillennialists, because there's so little to it. I mean, you can't get overly complicated because it's the simplest formulation of things. And the postmillennialists have a wider variety because there's different ways of taking things. I can't give you any kind of insight because I just don't really get into that stuff. There are certain foundational beginning presuppositions that I just no longer share with dispensationalism and haven't since Bible college, basically. And my years of defending the faith have not in any way caused me to rethink that. And so I'm thankful for the fact that there are men who feel like they do need to go deeper than what passed for dispensationalism, for example, in my father's day. You know, the Scofield Reference Bible type stuff and things like that. So I'm thankful that there have been, you know, there is a recognition that there needs to be something more than that. But as to any type of specifics or anything, not something that I delve into at all. So I can't be of much more assistance to you there. Okay. All right. Thanks, Jeremiah. Appreciate that. Hour and 20. That's not too bad. Got some good questions there. And I don't want Blake to feel like he's actually completely responsible for causing a comatose state across the entire breadth of the Dividing Line audience, but he is. we'll just keep that in mind. The next, even Rich fell asleep. So when you're screening calls in the future, Rich, you might want to keep that in mind for the future. Oh, you love it. Okay. All right. Good. Great. All right. Super. Okay. That should do it. Thanks for listening to the Dividing Line today. Lord willing, what? You need to talk to people.
We need to address a couple of issues for this week as well as next week.
Oh,
because Thursday's show.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I'm not going to be here. I don't know if you're going to be here. I don't think you're going to be here. So
why not
Friday?
Well, here's the problem. There are now two holidays that I detest.
And by the way, we have 1,036 viewers right now.
I'm aware of that. I see that. Oh. There are two holidays now that I detest, sadly. And that is July 4th and New Year's Eve. And the reason I detest them is that I love my animals.
Your kitties, yeah.
And I live in Arizona. And Arizona has legal fireworks. There are, as you've seen them, the fireworks superstores are in every abandoned parking lot.
My neighbors get out on the street and it goes crazy. And
in my neighbor, in my neighborhood, you've got M60s going out off in the street, in the alleyway behind us, along the canal. I'm stunned that my windows have not shattered with some of them. Yeah. They were so incredibly loud and close. And the point is, my cats are, you know, could end up 10 miles away in that type of thing. So I don't get to go see fireworks displays or anything like that anymore. Not like I ever did for New Year's Eve anyways. But and so I don't care as long as I'm home before sunset,
right?
And can get the cats in and lock the doors and give them Prozac or something like that. So I could do Thursday. I don't care. But other people will be going places. So if we want to try to do something on Friday
I do have plans. And
on Friday?
On Thursday, but we can do something on Friday if you're up for that.
All right.
And then so the Sunday night, midnight Eastern time, this last Sunday night,
right,
the raffle ended.
Right.
And so we are, our vice president and I are working on making sure that we dot our I's, cross our T's, and make sure that we enumerate every single entry properly, double checking ourselves, each other, and then we're going to run the randomizer on next Tuesday's dividing line. And we will announce the winners.
You know, a lot of people would be shocked if we even announced who the vice president is.
Well, I will.
Let's just say people on Twitter would go,
Oh, yeah.
That guy.
That guy. Now we know it makes a lot of sense.
Now we figured it out.
Yep. But yeah, he and I are working on that. And then we want to make sure that every detail is cross-checked and done properly, and so we're gonna have.
And you have to do it all over again once we get the blade from Derek.
Yes.
Okay.
So we will do another month on that one as well.
Okay.
And so this has been.
Now is this for you? Get both of them?
No, there are two different winners. One wins the cross. The other wins. The Bible.
Okay.
And so that's going to happen on next week's dividing line.
But so people are just buying a ticket for both of them.
They're buying a ticket each.
Oh, so they can make a choice.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
So we have some folks who bought one of each of each. So,
I didn't know. Things like that. Because I certainly can't do it.
Yes. So and that's the other thing. I mean, I'll tell you a quick story. What was funny, I was looking for different ways of doing this that people do. And one of the elders here at a local church nearby named Vic.
Very nearby.
Very nearby. Told me about how he I guess there was a grocery store raffle or whatever. And when they did the drawing, one of the folks decided to grab a kid from the audience of all the people standing there. And the little boy, they turned him upside down, shoved him into a big bucket, and fished him out, and he had his mommy and daddy's raffle ticket in his hand. Not done. Maybe Mike told me that.
Questionable.
One. Actually,
questionable. Yes. Questionable.
Anyway, so that's what I had to say.
So okay. So and that will be when again?
Next Tuesday.
Next Tuesday.
We will have the drawing. So.
Well, there are going to be some people who are not even going to be able to sleep between now and then.
Yep, that's right.
The excitement is going to be.
Palpable.
Has CNN gotten hold of you? They're going to send a crew out to cover the raffle?
Maybe ZNN, but not CNN.
Okay. All right. Well, there you go. There's that information. So we'll be looking at Friday and then next week the raffle. We have, for the upcoming trip, we have the open theism debates pretty much locked down. We've got that. And that'll be in Denver. And then we are pretty close to locking down our first ever formal debate from the Mobile Command Center on the last Wednesday night that I'm in Denver on this trip. and it'll be a debate between me and Jared Longshore on the issues that you all listened to us talking about back and forth last year after his article appeared on October 31st. So it was late last fall where we went in-depth into Hebrews and stuff like that. We're going to do a debate there. And just pray for a Roman Catholic debate to go ahead and happen. They had said, we'll do this subject. And we said, could we expand that? And they came back and said, okay, we won't do it at all. And I'm like, okay, fine. I'll do that subject. I'll tell you what it is when if it happens. There's no reason to just decide not to do anything. We just wanted to know if you'd have some flexibility to maybe, you know, do something else. So we'll see. But that could end up with three debates, two live moderated debates, you know, in person, and one online in this next trip.
And so that I have witnesses now, you're going to get me the dates and the times and the locations so I can actually put it on your calendar before it happens?
Within a few hours, yeah. See what I put up with, folks? I'm going to tell you.
What I put up with, yeah.
People just do not understand the years of, you know, people say, why are you so patient? Practice. Anyway, all right. We will see you next time on The Divide Line. Thanks for watching. God bless. Bye-bye.